We all love to receive the news that matters in our lives are changing for the better. We love to hear from the doctor, your serious condition has cleared up. We don't see any sign of this problem anymore. You are perfectly healthy. We love to hear that the way is clear to go live in this new house that we've been waiting on. Perhaps we've been working for weeks getting it ready to be moved into, and the day comes and we can enjoy this new place that the Lord has given to us. We love to hear that some much-needed funds have appeared from an unexpected source and that allows us to fulfill our financial responsibilities. And as believers, we understand that all such good news is from the Lord. And hopefully we do give Him our thanks. But that's not always the kind of news that we get. Sometimes the word that we receive is that a situation that we would like to change will be staying the same for some time, or perhaps even getting worse. We must endure by God's grace sometimes, rather than experience easier times. And this state of affairs is ordered by the Lord as well. And I think most of us grasp that, at least on a kind of a mental, intellectual level. Yes, God is in charge of the bad news as well as the good news. We must hold on to His promises that there are good reasons for what we consider to be bad news, even though we might not know what they are. We believe that there will come a day of greater rejoicing. Last week we explored the first vision that Zechariah received from the Lord. Angels that had been patrolling the earth came to the angel of the Lord to report that all was quiet on the Gentile front. The earth was peaceful. And my interpretation of this report was that this was bad news for Zechariah and for Israel. How can that be? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. We were just singing about that. But in this particular case, peace on earth was bad news. This meant that God's discipline of the Jews was continuing to some degree. This state of affairs that they were in, which was they did not like and which did not seem to be really in line with what God had told them was in store for them, this was just going to keep going. Nothing was in the works to change their status as peons in global affairs. A subjugated people. They remained at the mercy of the Gentile nations. You might have wondered whether that gloomy take that I presented on this otherwise impressive scene and what would otherwise often be thought of as good news, whether that was warranted. Steve, is that really the way that we should understand this report? Should we be, in that sense, saddened by it? Well, I think we see that view of the report is indeed confirmed by this morning's passage. If this was good news that had been given to the angel of the Lord, would we not expect from him an exclamation of joy? Oh, Father, thank you. This is wonderful. That's not what we receive from the angel of the Lord. in response to this report from the patrollers. Instead, their words elicit from him a plea, a cry for relief. Had not Israel suffered enough for their sins? I think that this is decisive proof of the negative impact of this first vision, this response of the angel of the Lord. But of course, all of God's dealings with his people have their ultimate good in view. We will find in today's passage and next week's as well that even as we receive unpleasant news, we receive comfort to go with it. We have an intercessor who pleads on our behalf. The Father will ultimately protect those that he has chosen for his own. What we learn in these verses is that although the world may be at ease, the Lord is not at ease with it. He might use the ungodly to discipline his people, but this does nothing to diminish his wrath toward the unbelieving world. In fact, it serves to increase it. Those who oppose God's people, though it be by God's design, they are playing with fire. Believers will be vindicated. So we can be encouraged even as we are being disciplined. Let's get into the text with the intercession on behalf of Israel that we read in verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? Here we see that the Jews have an intercessor who takes up their case before the Father. We identified the angel of the Lord as the pre-incarnate Christ last week. And this petition falls right into line with what we know about the role of Christ from other scripture. We might wonder why God himself would be asking how long something would go on. Sons ask the Father, how long is this going to go on? Isn't the angel of the Lord omniscient? Yes. Of course he is. But asking this question does not contradict that fact. Think back with me to some of the first words of God in Scripture, as he calls out to Adam in the garden, where are you? And what have you done? Did God know the answers to those questions? Yes, he certainly did. He simply wanted Adam to give the answers for Adam's own good. In a similar way, the angel of the Lord wants his question and the response of the Father to be heard by Zechariah for his good, through him for Israel's good, and now through the scriptures for our good. This is all part of how the Lord gets to us the information he wants us to have. Further, Christ is acting here in his capacity as mediator and intercessor between God and man. This question is the best way for him to show his longing and therefore God's desire for good things to come to Israel. This kind of beseeching has always been Christ's role, and it continues to this very day. We've been seeing that in our Romans study. We've been seeing it in our petition series. We think of Christ praying on behalf of his disciples all through his ministry, culminating in his beautiful intercession in the upper room, that one that we have recorded in John chapter 17. He asks for the protection of believers from the evil one and various other petitions. He did not have to say that prayer out loud. He could have prayed that privately and it would have been just as effective. He did it in that forum, in that way, so that his followers would be encouraged. And of course, the Holy Spirit reminded John of all that had been said and caused him to write it down. We are included in that prayer that Jesus prayed, and in reading what he's praying on our behalf, are we not encouraged by that? It's wonderful to be able to listen into God's prayers on our behalf. And that's what we're doing right now in Zechariah. We get to see this is how God intercedes for us. In that sense, with himself, between Son and Father. Let's look at some other verses that teach the ongoing intercession of Christ on our behalf. We haven't quite got to Romans 8:34. There we read, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. That's one of his main roles there, at the right hand of the Father, the place of ultimate persuasion and authority. The one who, of course, will most be heard by the Father. His own Son at his right hand is interceding for us right now. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's just so amazing and interesting to read. He's always living in order to make intercession for us. I mean, that's just like, yes, Jesus, you know, what's your reasons, you know, for it living, for existing? It's to make intercession for my people. That's his drive. It's a passion. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We've got an advocate, the best advocate in the world. We'll be dealing with when we get to Zechariah chapter 3. Wow, will we see the importance of an advocate when we get there. So we see that verse 12 here is just what we would expect from one whose concern has always been to mediate for men before the Father. Now let's consider the content of this intercession. The words, how long, are often on the lips of God's people as they wait for God to fulfill his promises. How long? These two words are not an accusation, but they're a sign of faithful expectation, of longing for all things to be in accord with God's ultimate plan. Going to be looking into that tonight. We think about thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and so forth. David cried out, how long, in Psalm 6, in regard to God's discipline of his own sin? How long is this going to go on? Same thing that the pre-incarnate Christ here, the angel of the Lord, is asking on behalf of Israel. How long are you going to feel like you need to keep disciplining your people? That was David's cry in Psalm 6. When will I have come, you know, to the place then where I have learned and you can return and be gracious and I can know your blessing and I can know the rejoicing and all of that? How long? In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet said, how long in response to God's determination to harden Israel's heart? How long is that going to go on? How long am I going to have to proclaim the truth and have nobody certainly obey it, even understand it? Well, it turned out to be his whole ministry and beyond. How long? We think of the martyred souls under the altar in Revelation chapter 6. Kind of interesting. These were all chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. What are they asking? How long? How long before God would judge those who had slain them? How long before he moves forward with his program to come and rule on the earth? This is a natural question from God's people who wish to see the holiness of God vindicated, the status of his chosen ones upheld. And so it is an appropriate question from the angel of the Lord as he speaks as Israel's mediator. The mediator of the people of God. How long is this going to take place? He asks specifically how long it will be that God will have no compassion on Jerusalem and its surrounding cities. This picks up on the wording of the prophecies of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to fill all the inhabitants of this land, the kings that sit for David on his throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. I will dash them against each other, both the fathers and the sons together, declares the Lord. I will not show pity, nor be sorry, nor have compassion, so as not to destroy them. This was the lead up to the captivity in Babylon. This was the end game as far as the destruction that came upon the Jews after hundreds of years of prophetic teaching about what they needed to do and repent. He says, I'm not going to have compassion. 21:7 of Jeremiah. Then afterwards, declares the Lord, I will give over Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people, even those who survive in this city from the pestilence, the sword, and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their foes, and into the hand of those who seek their lives, and he will strike them down with the edge of the sword. He will not spare them, nor have pity, nor compassion. God's lack of compassion was reflected in what came upon them from their enemies. God did not have compassion on Jerusalem in the sense that he allowed it to be conquered. He allowed it to be destroyed and its people taken captive. And the 70 years here in verse 12, with which you have been indignant these 70 years, of course, that refers to the time frame that the Jews spent in Babylon, spent in captivity. But now the Jews were back in the promised land. Well, a minority of them were back. And they were rebuilding the temple. They were getting back with that after that 14-year delay. So why is the angel of the Lord still talking like this? Some of them had come back. They were in the temple rebuilding phase here. Well, Old Testament scholar Charles Feinberg has this to say in his commentary. The angel of Jehovah is not speaking here as though the remnant had not returned from the Babylonian captivity. Of course, they had. But their condition revealed the chastening hand of God that had been heavy upon them. It was clear that God was still disciplining them because of the larger situation here. The 70 years were completed, and yet it appeared that to a significant extent, God was still disciplining them. The Jews were still at the beck and call of the Gentile nation Persia. Persia was calling the shots here. Jeremiah 29:10 had been fulfilled. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. That had been fulfilled. But what about the next verse? Jeremiah 29:11. For I know, you know this verse, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Okay, well, that's been abused in various ways, okay? But very much in context here, this was what the Jews were expecting. Okay, we're back. What about this great future and great hope? This is struggle city here. We're not seeing this. What about Jeremiah 30, verse 18? Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on its dwelling places. And the city will be rebuilt on its ruins, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. None of that seemed to be in the future. How long would it be until the fullness of God's compassion was poured out on his hurting people? How long? The Lord of hosts answers. He answers the angel of the Lord with comforting words in verses 13 through 15. The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, here's the message, you say, here's the message, Zechariah, for the people. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. But I'm very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. The Messiah's intercession is always effective. It brings a gracious response from the Father. He gives it to the interpreting angel to pass along to Zechariah. And there are two encouraging messages for him and for the people. The first is that God is jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Jerusalem and Zion, they're close to the same thing. Zion having more the connotation of Israel's spiritual life in connection with the temple. But to be jealous of these things, that meant that God was jealous for the Jews and their welfare as well. But wait a minute, jealousy? Now, isn't jealousy a sin? What's this about jealousy? Well, it is when it's directed at gaining the wrong things. But there's clearly a desirable kind of jealousy focused on obtaining and protecting what is good. We see the word used this way in the New Testament by Paul, who speaks of a godly jealousy in 2 Corinthians 11:2. He was jealous for the Corinthians with a godly jealousy. He wanted to see them more devoted to Christ. And that's what that jealousy is really all about. It's that devotion to the true God. All we really need to know about the existence of righteous jealousy are the statements that God made about himself back in Exodus chapter 20, in what we call the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. A jealous God. visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. Exodus 34:14. For you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, listen to this, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Wow. Tonight, hallowed be thy name. I mean, we're going to talk about most specifically what that name is, but part of the idea there, my name is jealous. Do we sanctify the Lord as that? God's jealousy involves the fact that He must be the sole object of our worship. He must be. It involves His holiness and His justice. God's jealousy is not an ego trip. You know, the world would look at that and just say, wow, that's not a God I want to worship. Demanding that He be, you know, the only one and the focus and all of that. What's God's problem? Oh, no regenerate person could view this that way. He cannot allow His people to give their allegiance to anything else, because that would be, first of all, a contradiction of who He is, and that would be very bad for us. And it is bad for us whenever we do give our allegiance to something else. God's jealousy is the driving force behind 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18. Bring the New Testament into this. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. God demands the devotion of His people. How could He do otherwise? We are going to be devoted to something. We'll give our hearts and our loyalty and our worship to something. Why would God allow that to be anything lesser than Himself, that which is most worthy of all those things? Why is God jealous for Jerusalem? Well, God had tied His very person to this city. He had chosen Jerusalem for His own. We can go to Deuteronomy 12:5. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish His name there for His dwelling, and there you shall come. This is where He has established His name. He's put Himself upon that city. He has said, this is mine. This is where I plan to reflect all that I am. Of course He's jealous for Jerusalem. Many other instances of that we could cite. Yes, God's presence had departed the city before it was ransacked. We see that in Ezekiel. The presence of God moving further and further away from the temple till it disappears. But God was still irrevocably attached to Jerusalem. Look at just going ahead in Zechariah 8:2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Okay, this is post-Ezekiel. And yet He's still saying this about this place. How about just what we're going to get to pretty soon? 2:8b. He's talking about Zion. He says, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. You touch this place, you touch the apple of God's eye. Do you not feel protective about someone messing with the pupil of your eye? You know, let me, you know, come right up. You're not going to let me do that, I assure you. That's God's stance toward his holy city. Don't poke this. And God is not merely jealous here. He is exceedingly jealous. The verb form indicates a burning intensity. This was a tremendous reassurance to Zechariah. They needed to hear this. It was a statement of God's unfailing love for his people. Even though God's jealousy for Jerusalem might not have been apparent, clear to them in the midst of his discipline, it was an ongoing reality. Let me tell you guys, let me give you a peek beyond this to where I really am, God says, in my passions, in my drives, in my intentions, in my determinations. Jerusalem would be restored to its preeminent place, with the Jews in an honored position, just as had been promised. And isn't this what we need to know as well? As we deal with God's discipline, as we deal with hardship, challenges, things that do make for our spiritual growth, we know. But we wonder, how long will it be until we're going to get to the end of all this, get to the really good stuff, get be revealed in glory, reign with Christ according to his promise? Nothing seems to be going that direction. When are we going to get to that? How long? But whatever the circumstances might seem to tell us, God is jealous on our behalf. Exceedingly jealous. We are his treasured possession. He's chosen to dwell in us. He will not rest until he sees us presented as that perfect bride of Christ. The second aspect of the comforting words is that God is angry with the nations. Okay, that's part of the comforting words. God's angry. Going to be more comforting to some than to others. And I believe that these are past, present, and future nations to the time of Zechariah. We will identify some nations specifically next week as this kind of continues. But certainly Babylon and Persia are in view, as well as the peoples in the area who were opposing the Jews. We know from Nehemiah a lot of what went on with that aspect of rebuilding. If someone should poke his finger in your eye, what would be your reaction? I mean, you do everything you could to keep that from happening, but if indeed it did happen, you would not take kindly to it. Multiply that emotion that you would feel by the largest number there is, and that is God's reaction to those who harm his city and his people. Yes, God was angry with the Jews because of their sin. Remember verse 2? The Lord was very angry with your fathers. You have to be pretty angry to have your people reduced to cannibalism inside the city walls. It got really bad. God was very angry. When your name is jealous, you don't like seeing the idols set up in your dwelling place. He was very angry. That literally reads angry with anger in verse 2. Angry with anger. And you might think that verse 15 is the same construction. He's just as angry with the Gentiles as with his people. But here, the New American Standard at least lets us down. Don't know what you have, but this is literally anger with anger great. God's anger at Israel had been real, but relatively mild compared to what was building against these nations who were ruling his people and devastating Jerusalem. That wrath abounded way beyond what he had expressed toward Israel. And when that is unleashed against the Gentile nations, that is going to be truly awesome and terrifying. Just think of that building and building. Why is God so angry? Does verse 15 indicate to us that God's judgment of the Jews, you know, it just got out of hand somehow, and it went further than he wanted? You know, he was a little angry with his people, but these people just furthered the disaster, and it just went so much, you know, further than what he really wanted it to. No, that's not what it's saying. Exactly what God wanted to happen. What's it telling us there then? Well, Isaiah 47:6 aids us in understanding what's being said here about they furthered the disaster. Isaiah 47:6, he writes, I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. You know, he's saying what he was compelled by his holiness to do against his people. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. He's talking to the Babylonians here. And gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke very heavy, and it goes forward. And there are other verses that we could point to. But what God is getting at here is that the nations helped as his instruments, but helped for evil, helped for their own self-interest. Verse 15, the literal rendering of that is that the nations helped for evil, that where it says they furthered the disaster. They had evil motivations and intentions and pursuits as they conquered Israel. God had designated the nations as his instrument for disciplining Israel. And I believe they bore no guilt for that role in itself. Babylon bore no guilt for coming in and conquering Israel, because that was God's plan in disciplining them. But instead of recognizing God as the one who had given the Jews into their hands, these nations plundered and oppressed Israel for their own evil purposes. And that's what kindled God's wrath. As with Belshazzar, remember him? They even boasted of their power over Israel's God. Let's bring out the temple utensils, and let's show how much powerful our gods are than this Yahweh. Bad. Wrong move. For that, they would experience the fullness of God's wrath. So why is all of this encouraging to Zechariah and to us? You know, it's not that we should take great pleasure in knowing that those who harm us will be wasted by God eventually. You know, that's not the big takeaway. Just go, yeah, they're going to get it worse. The attitude we ought to have toward those who mistreat us is the one of Jesus and of Stephen. Father, forgive them. At the same time, if we care about the vindication of God's holiness, if we care about his name, if we're going to pray, hallowed be thy name, if we care about the fulfillment of his promises to his people, then such words as these are comforting. We realize that God is serious about judging all sin, not just in disciplining ours. He will not be mocked. And so we can put ourselves in His just hands. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 through 19 are kind of a New Testament counterpart to what we've been reading in Zechariah. 1 Peter 4, 17 through 19. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. He starts, you know, with His own people, refining them. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If it is with difficulty that the righteous man is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That was the message through Zechariah to God's people. Yes, it's important that discipline begin with you right now. But you can be sure that a justifiable wrath will be poured out on those who do evil against you. Entrust yourselves to God. He's going to do what is right. Well, we will continue with these comforting words next week. But what encouragement we've already received for times of difficulty. All of God's attributes, His holiness and His compassion, are at work in the details of our lives. We have a perfect intercessor who ever pleads for us before the throne of God. We can be assured that no discipline will last longer than is necessary. God is jealous for us. And because of that, He insists on our devotion to Him. He will do everything in His omnipotent power to bring that about. He will draw us to Himself by whatever means are necessary, but the corollary to that is that He will not allow others to have their way with us indefinitely and with impunity. No. And when our enemies have accomplished God's good purposes for our lives, they will face God's perfect justice, except without the mediator. Without the mediator that's been so graciously provided to us. All will be resolved rightly in the end, to the glory of God.